Amen. Well, good morning. Beloved, open your all-sufficient Bibles with me once again to Paul's incredible letter to Titus. Our love and thanks, of course, to Brady and Diana and Ruthie for leading us in worship. Our thanks as well back there to our audio team. I see you back there laboring in the background to make sure that we are unimpeded by technology in our worship and our time in the Word. We're so grateful for that. Beloved, we are reminded that the reality of Scripture, the reality of the Christian faith, is not true because it works. It works because it's true. And it is upon that solid rock that we stand firm this morning against any howling wind, whatever stormy weather. Whether the sun is shining pleasantly in your life, or you're in the middle of a hurricane, the Word of God is true. It has never failed. It will never fail. That is the testimony of God's people throughout all generations. And if that Word be true, then we must know it. We must chew on it. We must swim in it and ponder it, be overcome by it, be humbled by it, and be awestruck by it. And we must submit ourselves to it. Amen? Amen. Well, last week, at long last, we completed our comprehensive list of qualifications given by Paul to Titus. To Titus, his genuine child, according to our common faith. For those who would seek to be under-shepherds of God's flock, who would seek to be preachers and teachers and deacons. As Harrison Hills seeks to be faithful to also do as Paul commanded Titus, to install elders, That is a heavy lift, and that can sometimes be painful, and it is always a lengthy process. To walk down this path as a body requires extensive labor in preaching and teaching. To install elders is not merely a matter of meetings and votings. It's not a change. It's not changes on a piece of paper. Beloved, it is a disposition of the heart. It is a conviction of the mind and conscience about the governance of Christ's church. And that can only come through the systematic and methodical teaching of God's word on these critical matters. And thus we took our time, didn't we, over these last 12 messages, pining over and mining down into every word of the first 9 verses of Titus 1. And of course, Paul's parallel commands to Timothy as well on these topics. Titus is challenging in this regard, because there's no easing into it, right? It's what we might call front-loaded, with some of the big themes coming right at us out of the gate. So we have to really buckle down together and dig deep. And I'm so encouraged by those who've shared with me how much they are learning through our time here in Titus. Some even realizing how much time and effort we give to our secular governance, our state and our national government, while never giving equal thought and passion to the governance of Christ's church. Those for whom Christ died, and how her activities in this world are to be governed and conducted, and by what sort of men she is to be led. All these are questions that Paul has labored to remind both Timothy and Titus of, and we are recipients and we're beneficiaries of that divine wisdom. And I know that it has been a hard look in the mirror for many, certainly myself included, perhaps more than most. It is our office, our conduct, our character, our manner of life, what we speak, that is not only responsible for leading God's flock, but is to be a model for you, an example and a guide to follow. Right, one for which all those who hold such an office, Scripture tells us, will be held accountable. A divine weight and a godly terror that many have not sufficiently considered. Not many of you should become teachers. We will be judged more strictly. There is a sobriety in James' words that humbles us and makes us labor in the text. Get it right. If we're going to proclaim, thus saith the Lord, we had better make sure that is what the Lord said. In that vein, last week we explored our last requirement that Paul gives to Titus, that an elder must possess. It was one that stood by itself as very different and unique from all the rest. In a list of moral and character qualifications, Paul finishes with a skill set. Right, writing in verse 9 that this man is to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and reprove those who contradict. In other words, this man must be able to both preach and teach. And how that looks in practicality begins with a non-negotiable foundation, right? That he must hold fast to the faithful word, meaning he's a man of one mind. He's singular in focus. He affirms the Bible's priority, its authority, its sufficiency, right? He affirms its exclusivity and its singularity. That he holds firm, he clings to the trustworthy word like a parachute in a doomed plane, knowing there is no other word that can save. And it is with that intensity, that tenacity of raw stubbornness in the truth of God's word, that Paul builds two towers on that foundation, right? We saw back in verse 9, the first tower is being able to exhort in sound doctrine. Now, this is a tower to the positive, as it were, right? We should be able to exhort and encourage from the Scriptures. And second tower we saw was reproving or rebuking those who contradict. Two towers, right? Two sides of the same coin that the elder, that the under-shepherd must be able to accomplish with skill. If you have all the character and moral capacity of verses 6 through 8, you do well, and you will serve the body with great effectiveness. But the elder must be able to exhort and encourage from Scripture, able to teach and preach with great effectiveness, and finally, be able to rebuke and refute those who contradict. Right? Paul has little writing that does not have the issue or the reality of false teachers as a theme, right? And today it's that springboard in verse 9, that of rebuking and refuting those who contradict, that are going to drive our next few messages. I originally thought that verses 10 through 16 were going to possibly be a one or two part series. Sorry. This is an onion with many layers, beloved. Many layers. I don't know how many part series this will be. One topic, one set of people is in Paul's mind as we look at verses 10 through 16. Verses 10 through 16 are Paul's answer to why an elder must be able to preach and teach with dexterity and skill. It's his answer to why they need to be ready to be able to rebuke and refute, why we need to do it, and a look at how we do that as well. Now, Paul reminded the elders from Ephesus in Acts 20, 29 through 30, I know, not I think, not I guess, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From where? Where are they coming from, Paul? And from among your own selves, men will arise, seeking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. This is a certainty. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. As long as man draws breath, there will be false teachers. As long as the enemy church has an enemy, there will be false teachers. As long as a body insists on preaching and teaching sound doctrine without compromise, they will be attacked with false teachers. On and on. Beloved, Paul doesn't spill this much ink over this issue because it's a rare sight. No, savage wolves will come in among you. They want to eat the flock and spit out the bones. There must be men equipped to silence these devourers. But beloved, if we're to be on the lookout, if we're to man the watchtower, yes, I can still say man the watchtower. We're not going to person the watchtower. If we're to stand on the wall, we best know what we are looking for. Because the real danger is that most believe that we would know a wolf in a heartbeat. They see glaring examples out there like the Kenneth Copelands and the Joel Osteens and the Joyce Meyers and the Benny Hinns of the world and think discernment is easy. I'd smell that a mile away. Beloved, they rarely come like that. Satan comes as an angel of light. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, Jesus said. Leaven is mixed in. You can't taste it. It's not plopped on top with great fanfare. Charles Spurgeon famously said that spiritual discernment is not knowing right from wrong. It's knowing right from almost right. It's not always easy. As they say, rat poison is 99% sugar. It tastes good. It tastes very good. Those flamboyant men and women who are easy to spot are simply a judgment upon a land. They are a judgment upon the very people who asked for and desired these teachers, who heaped upon themselves the kinds of teachers they wanted. And God said, okay, your will be done. So let us first understand this about preachers and teachers, beloved. The role which preaching and teaching plays in the life of the church and even the world. The necessity of it. The necessity of men who can perform it. That's what we explored in verse 9 last week, and that's the launching pad for verses 10 through 16. All right, Scripture makes the statement that false teachers are a judgment upon a land. Just as the availability and the proclamation of sound preaching is a sign of God's relenting and His mercy upon a land. Understand it, beloved, that it is when the preaching stops that a land is really in trouble. Not when the warnings are flying. That's a mercy. Mercy is still flowing if the warnings are still flowing. But when the preaching goes silent, when there's no more warning, no more exhortation, that's when the real trouble starts. Let's see this in the pages of Scripture. I'm going to give you a challenge this morning. All you Awanas people out there with your sword drills. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Amos this morning. Turn with me very quickly to the minor prophet of Amos. Go ahead if you need to check the page number in the front of your Bible. I understand, no shame, right? Go right after Joel, right before Obadiah. Turn with me to Amos. Let's see this principle in action. Looking to the 8th chapter of Amos, beginning at verse 11. Amos 8, beginning at verse 11. Here Yahweh is telling Amos about what his judgment looks like. Now, fire, brimstone, yes, yes. Scarcity, yes. All the usual big players. But look down to verse 11. And Yahweh starts a new declaration. How else will we know that judgment is upon a people and upon a land? Behold, days are coming, declares Lord Yahweh, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of Yahweh. No more preachers. No more sound doctrine, no more exposition of His word. His word is silent. How silent? Look, people will wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They'll go to and fro seeking the word of Yahweh, but they will not find it. In that day, the beautiful virgins and the choice men will faint from thirst. It's not from a lack of a temple. It's not from a lack of a synagogue. It's not in the new covenant for the lack of a church building. They may be on every corner, but there is no gospel. There's no truth to be found in any of them. There's no sound doctrine. The word of the Lord is no longer preached. Go find the most ornate, beautiful church building in any downtown urban area of our country. Walk in there on a Sunday morning and tell me if there's any gospel to be found there. Any truth in proclamation. Places of worship on every corner and little of God's word to be had. It's run away. People may collect in a building on a Sunday morning, but the working of the Holy Spirit is nowhere to be found in their midst. And even those who want it, the Lord tells Amos, will hunt and hunt for it. They will go to and fro seeking it, but they will not find it. God has removed it. Even the beautiful virgins, even the choice men, meaning those with all the benefit and the resources, even if they could find it, it would be they. And even they can't find it. True judgment comes when the preaching stops. When your cities and countrysides are littered with ornate buildings that used to herald the truth, and now the proclamation has ceased. His word is nowhere to be found. But beloved, understand that nature abhors a vacuum. Just as we taught last week, the time allotted to preaching will be filled. It won't stay empty. People will be taught, they will be instructed, they will build a theology. But what will it be? The Lord shows Amos the vacating of this word. And that vacating of God's word, of His truth, creates a vacuum. And is immediately filled with what? Who is waiting in the wings for opportunity? False teachers. False teachers don't rise to the top and rule when the Word of God is richly and powerfully taught, preached, and declared. False teachers most often fill a vacuum. They're opportunists. They step into a need. They are hungry wolves. But let us know them. Know their anatomy. So with that, looking to our text that will guide us this morning, Titus 1 verse 10. Titus 1 verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, who is sufficient for these things? Lord, your word that is mighty and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, it is piercing every fabric of each one of our souls, both the bone and the marrow. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would guide us. Lord, many needs have come in to this church today, personal, financial, spiritual. Lord, you're capable, and your word is fully sufficient to meet every need. We ask, Lord, that you would go before us, illuminate this word in the way only your Holy Spirit can. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a channel that I follow that's called Daily African Animals. And it shows the incredible hunting practices of predatory animals. Elias often likes watching them with me. These are just fascinating short clips. And the scene will open on an animal. And they're just sitting there eating their food. They're having a drink, enjoying some sunshine. And you know, because of the context of the video, that something bad is about to happen, right? But half the time it comes from a place you don't expect, right? A crocodile that was submerged, a giant cat that was up in a tree, a lion or cheetah that's crouched in the high grass. That is exactly how I felt approaching the text for our series. You know that you're about to see something bad. But until you watch the anatomy of the attack, you don't quite know what you're about to see. I hope we have our swimsuits on. We are diving into the deep end this morning. For our visitors, welcome. With mountains to climb, swamps to traverse, so let us jump right in, looking to verse 10. Verse 10 again, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Now, our keen of eye, notice our opening word for Paul, with Paul, from Paul, for, right? Telling us that an explanation is on the way. Now, recall we mentioned that Paul was going to answer the why for us this morning. Why does an elder need to be ready to refute and rebuke those who contradict? Well, here's why. For. There are many rebellious men. Now, pause with me there. Let's first test our skills of observation, right? For those who might be on their first cup of coffee. According to Scripture, what are the quantity of false teachers that we can expect? Many. Many. Let that sink in and take root. Not to instill paranoia, but to wake us up to the size of the wolf pack. You want to arm up and deploy forces ready to repel an attack? The first question that the general is going to ask is what? How many are there? How many are there? Well, here's your answer. Many. There's many. The anatomy of the wolf pack is large. And as the timeline of history continues its march, as God in seasons removes preaching, that number swells in like capacity, even higher. If we want to look at the most extreme examples, we see this in Revelation, right? Revelation 13:8 tells us that all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, led by the false prophet, who leads the final and greatest deception. Now, apart from the two witnesses that we see, the angel in the heavens and that the remnant preaching of the saved during that time, it's safe to say that sound preaching at the community level, what you're experiencing, has been largely removed. We see a rise in our day as well, a proliferation of false teachers. Now go back 100, 200 years, and you had a few well-knowns, right? Joseph Smith of Mormonism, Charles Taze Russell, founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, but the list was pretty short, at least in America, and everyone knew about them. Today, we could fill a book. They have to be categorized alphabetically. And through the power of technology, their teachings go far and wide instantaneously. There are many. And Peter sends up flares alongside Paul as well. A section of scripture we will most definitely revisit a few times in this series. 2 Peter 2, writing, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned," it means blasphemed. "And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So we know that they are there. We know that there are many. But give us the anatomy of the wolf. What shape and forms do they take? How do we know? Now, Paul opens with five descriptors of these men, right? That of being rebellious, empty talkers, deceivers, those of the circumcision, and those acting for the sake of gain in verse 11. And each of those we're going to dive into in great depth. But let's first take a bit of time this morning to explore the different forms that a false teacher may come in. When we simply speak in generalities, some may not really feel like they know what they're looking for. Because most of these wolves are what? They're in sheep's clothing, of course. Now, of course, all of these varied for time and culture. But there are seven main, what I'm going to call, species of wolf. And I want to give thanks and credit to our Canadian brother, Tim Challies, for systematizing these for us. He always does an excellent job. My only change was retitling his list, "The Seven Species of Wolf." Because that's really what it is. Bringing destruction to the flock, consuming them without remorse. Now, for those taking notes, you don't take them now, you'll probably take them later. First species of wolf is the heretic. It's the heretic. This is your most prominent, this is your most dangerous. He is the leader of the wolf pack. Challies writes, quote, "The heretic is the person who teaches what blatantly contradicts an essential teaching of the Christian faith. He's a gregarious figure, a natural leader teaching just enough truth to mask his deadly error. And yet in denying the faith and celebrating what is false, he leads his followers from the safety of orthodoxy to the peril of heresy." From the church's earliest days, she's been afflicted by this wolf in various forms, right? He continues his evil work today, sometimes by contradicting the truth and other times by adding to it. He may reframe the doctrine of the Trinity, as Arius did in the 3rd century, or as Oneness Pentecostals do today. He may, like Marcus Borg and other prominent scholars, deny the virgin birth or the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like Jehovah's Witnesses, he may alter God's finished word, or like Mormons, he may add to it. Always, he boldly tampers with the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude 1:3. That's your first wolf, the heretic. And second is the charlatan. The charlatan. The charlatan's a person who uses Christianity as a means of personal enrichment. All right, the charlatan is only interested in the Christian faith to the extent that it can fill his wallet. He uses his leadership position to benefit from others' wealth. Now, we saw it early in the church, right? Do you remember Acts 8 with Simon the magician? He was a charlatan. He was motivated by money and greed. He desired to, you remember, he desired to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit, as if that were possible. Challies goes on, quote, "The charlatan has appeared in many forms, always seeking prominence in the church so that he can live in extravagance." When Pope Leo X famously commissioned Tetzel to sell indulgences, the prophets not only funded the reconstruction of St. Peter's Basilica, right, but his luxurious lifestyle too. Who remembers Robert Tilton from the 1990s? Bought tens of millions of dollars worth by exploiting the vulnerable and the gullible. And today we have the Benny Hinns, the Creflo Dollars, a host of others that peddle the prosperity gospel themselves to enrich themselves. The third species of wolf is the prophet. The prophet. The prophet claims to be gifted by God to speak fresh revelations outside of Scripture, right? New and authoritative words of prediction and teaching and rebuke and encouragement. In reality, though, he's commissioned and he's empowered by Satan for the purpose of misleading and disrupting Christ's church. John offered us an urgent warning about this wolf. 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many," there's that word again, "false prophets have gone out into the world." And we can put many into this camp throughout history, right? Again, Challies quote, as early as the 2nd century, Montanus and his disciples claimed to speak on behalf of the Holy Spirit. In the 19th century, Joseph Smith claimed to receive the Book of Mormon from the angel Moroni. Today, the airwaves are chocked full of people claiming to speak in the name of God through the power of the Spirit. You want a personal prophecy? It's just a phone call away. Sarah Young, author of the top Christian bestseller of the decade, boldly claims that her book contains the very words of Jesus. The prophet continues to speak and lead astray, close quote. The fourth wolf is the abuser. The abuser. And this species of wolf uses his position of leadership to take advantage of other people. Usually he takes advantage of them to feed his sexual lust or his desire for power. And both Peter and Jude were aware of this wolf's tendencies, writing, "And many will follow their sensualities. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed," 2 Peter 2:2. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed," Jude 4, "who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality." Into sensuality. "And deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." The abuser claims he is tending to souls, but his true interest is in ravishing bodies. He works his way into women's lives, into their confidence, into their homes, and ultimately into their beds. When he is not pursuing illicit sexual pleasure, he's domineering people to gain power, abusing them on his path to prominence. And he does this all in the name of ministry. With the claim of God's anointing, he unapologetically uses and abuses others to feed his lusts. Those are hard words, but beloved, check the headlines. So thus far, beloved, our species of wolf include the heretic, the charlatan, the prophet, the abuser, and next up is the divider. Hang in there. The divider. Again, Challies quote, "The divider uses false doctrine to disrupt or destroy a church. He gleefully divides brother from sister and sister from sister." Jude warned about him. "In the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions. Worldly people devoid of the Spirit." This false teacher brings strife. He generates factions, not unity. He desires discord, not harmony. Congregations and denominations have often been splintered by the divider as he promulgates lies. Hallmarks of this wolf are often folks who you'll see making a minor doctrine into the mark of a mature Christian. Watch out for that. Causing factions to arise within the body. He may slyly introduce unbiblical doctrines, or he may undermine the ordained leadership. And he does it all for the perverse satisfaction that comes with destruction. You ever met those people that just want to watch it burn? That's the divider. Two more species of wolf. This next beast is called the tickler. The tickler. This is the false teacher who cares nothing for what God wants and everything for what men want. Right? He's the man pleaser rather than the God pleaser that we read about in Galatians 1:10. Paul thought of him as the ear tickler in 2 Timothy 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Folks wander because they don't have a shepherd. The tickler craves popularity and praise from the world. Right? To maintain his followers' respect, he preaches only from the parts of the Bible that they deem acceptable. So you're going to hear a lot of talk about happiness. You'll hear little of sin. You'll hear much of heaven, but nothing of hell. He gives them only what they want to hear. He preaches a partial gospel, which of course is no gospel at all. Challies goes on, quote, "The tickler is as old as the church itself. In the 19th century, he was Henry Ward Beecher. And in the 20th century, he was Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller. Today, he is Joel Osteen, pastor of the largest church in America, who's known equally for his toothy smile and his vacuous content. He preaches an empty gospel to a packed-out church." Beloved, we're not packed in here. There's a reason. Like the false prophets of Jeremiah's day, he and 10,000 with him say, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. Finally, last wolf is the speculator. The speculator. He's the one who's obsessed with novelty or originality or speculation. Right? The author of Hebrews warned the church of these strange teachings, Hebrews 13:9. Well, Paul told Timothy to protect the church against any different doctrine, 1 Timothy 3. A teaching that's focused on speculation. When you see that kind of teaching, that's displacing the sure and the steady state of the doctrine of Scripture. And the speculator tosses aside all the Bible's bulk of content and weight and obsesses about matters that are trivial or are novel. Right? He's the guy who grows weary of the old truths and pursues respectability through originality. I remember the first time I said behind this pulpit, "Welcome, I have nothing new to say to you." I don't. You should not hear anything new from here. There is nothing new to say. The gospel paths are well worn by thousands before us. If you're in new territory with weeds up to your knees, we have a problem. And today, as in every age, the speculator is one. We all know these kind of folks who are usually obsessed with the end times. And somehow his failed predictions dissuade neither himself nor his followers. That's the speculator. Sometimes you'll see this person obscuring the clear messages of Scripture while they search for hidden codes in Scripture. There's movies on those things, documentaries, books. That's the speculator. Challies closes his list by reminding us that, quote, "Satan's greatest ambassadors are not pimps, politicians, or power brokers. They're pastors." Satan's priests do not peddle a different religion, but a deadly perversion of the true one. His troops do not make a full-out frontal assault, but work as agents, sneaking into the opposing army. Satan's tactics are studied, clever, predictable, and effective. Close quote. Beloved, forewarned is forearmed, yes? Our species of wolf, the heretic, the charlatan, the prophet, the abuser, the divider, the tickler, and the speculator. Jesus warned us, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Now you know what their fruits are. Now going forward, as we look to various descriptors throughout Scripture, as we look at what they're doing, right, how they are described, I pray these categories are going to be helpful for you. Right, just as in our text today, looking back to verse 10, Paul first describes these men first as rebellious. Rebellious. First hallmark is to beware of any teacher who will not submit themselves to authority, who are a law unto themselves. They are rebels. If they will not recognize the authority of God's word over their life, they certainly will not submit to those who are called to lead the flock. And Jude describes these men as those who, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority. John Kitchen writes in his commentary, quote, "The current of rebellion runs along the conductor of deception." I'll read that again. "The current of rebellion runs along the conductor of deception," meaning they walk together. One enables and feeds the other. They are bedfellows. And you can pick these men out because they will always want to associate with the church, but never put themselves under the authority of that church. They will not accept any accountability. And when they're called out or exposed, they will not accept correction or discipline. Most of them will usually run off if found out, or stay and do more damage, depending on the species of the wolf. And beloved, it should be noted that spirit of rebellion can certainly exist even in those who don't desire to teach or to lead necessarily. Right? Those who simply want to associate with a body but never be accountable to it. Never join to her in membership or cooperation. Right? They want the benefits of fellowship, all the perks of being in a body with none of the cost or accountability. There's lots of those folks. Association without accountability. Now, sometimes it's simply a matter of discipleship and knowledge for some. But often, the heart of association without accountability is rebellion. Right? I'm going to do my own thing. Give me the milk and the meat, just don't buy the cow. We all must be accountable, particularly those who preach and teach, as in our text. Yet another critical need that is filled with a plurality of elders. Accountability. Paul goes on to describe some of these men as empty talkers. Empty meaning vain, empty, profitless, fruitless, aimless. They're babblers with nothing to say. But don't be fooled. These men sound impressive, right? It's kind of like a politician that gives a soaring political speech, right? Lots of bluster and wind, but when you actually analyze what they just said, they didn't actually say anything, right? Nothing of substance, nothing profitable, just bluster. And this was really common in the ancient world, right? Where you had these pseudo-intellectuals. Right? They were known for being empty talkers. They impressed people with their rhetoric, but they don't actually accomplish anything. And they may seem truthful and well put together. They'll even use biblical terminology and phrases, but there's no truth in their words. The most prominent, maybe the purest example of this would be like a candidating politician that visits a church, right? Don't we see that in the news every so often? XYZ politician goes to XYZ church, and they get up to speak and you know whatever's about to be said is going to be painful. And they say a lot of flowery things. They even like quote a verse, definitely out of context. They sway the crowd with charisma. But nothing that was actually said was correct or accurate. It was all unbiblical showmanship. That's empty talkers. However, history shows if the empty talker can entertain the people, they will follow them. So thus far, Paul says Titus is to install elders in every city who can rebuke and refute false teachers, those who are first rebellious, right? They'll want association without accountability, They'll not subject themselves to the word of God or to divine leadership. We have empty talkers, right, in the tradition of the pseudo-intellectual. One commentator called them windbags. That made me smile. Third, Paul calls them deceivers. Deceivers. Oh boy. A few things we need to grab hold of here, saints. First, understand the sphere in which these deceivers are operating. Right? We're not talking about a monk in a Buddhist temple. We're not talking about an imam in a mosque. Yes, all are false religions, but not who's in view here. These are in the church. Right? And Scripture views that association of them being in the church with far more anger than the demonic systems of the world. If you want to deceive in the name of Buddha, that's bad. That's not good. If you're going to deceive in the name of Yahweh, in the name of the Lord, that's another level. Again, let's look at this principle in Scripture. Turn with me quickly in your Bibles to Jeremiah. We read from this chapter this morning. Let's look at it again. Jeremiah 23rd chapter. Let's lay eyes on this principle. Beginning at verse 9, Jeremiah 23rd chapter, verse 9. This section is titled, False Prophets Condemned. False Prophets Condemned. But we notice something very interesting. If you look down to verse 13, it reads, Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal, or Baal if you're from the south, and led my people Israel astray. So that's one aspect of false teaching, right? Those who are prophesying by Baal, meaning an idol. And we can plug any false religion into that you like, Buddhism, Hinduism, take your pick. And God describes that how in verse 13? Offensive. Offensive, right? Hebrew word here is tipla, meaning empty, foolish, silly, unsavory, unseemly. None of those are good things. But now let's bring it a little closer to home. Look now down to verse 14. Verse 14. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen an appalling thing. Did you catch that? Now we're talking about prophets in Jerusalem. These are the ones who would purport to speak for Yahweh. These are in the camp of truth. And when they did what the prophets of Baal did, it wasn't simply foolish or empty or unsavory. What was it, verse 14? It was appalling. Your translation might even say it was horrible. Both the same action, deceiving people, but one draws the most wrath. Beloved, the darkest places of outer darkness, the hottest places of torment, will be reserved for those who deceived in the name of the Lord, who used him, who used his name, who led others astray from him. Those who came in and mingled amongst the church, whose sheep came in the door for nourishment and help and safety, and you smiled and welcomed them in, and then you consumed them. Don't mess with the church. Don't mess with Christ's sheep. They are his beloved. He loves his church. And Scripture says he will judge with ferocity those who would harm her. Finally, last part of today's text. We get an emphatic from Paul, don't we? What does he say? Especially those of the circumcision. These are those known as Judaizers. Now, there were many Jews on Crete. We know this from the book of Acts, right? See that in Acts 2. The Judaizers were those who taught that you had to follow the Old Testament laws and ceremonies. You had to be circumcised if you wanted to please God. Those of the circumcision were those who said the free grace of God is not enough. They are those who said, I have to earn this salvation. I have to earn this love that God has shown me. I have to earn his favor upon me. Such a gift must require some kind of payment. Because God can't fully love me simply because of what Christ has done on the cross. No. I have to add a secret ingredient to the mix to make salvation effective: my works. Understand, beloved, there is a reason Paul says especially here. If you want to add works to this gospel, you have a different gospel. Full stop. And there's only one gospel that can save. And the theology of the circumcision is everywhere, isn't it? People gloss over this thinking, boy, I don't even know a Jewish person. I'm good. No, beloved. If you can think of a theological system where your works are the secret sauce that make the magic happen, that's a theology of circumcision. And it permeates almost every vein of theological thought you can imagine today. Think about it. Where are your works the secret sauce? Well, we have the ones that are kind of right on the nose about it, right? Those folks that we would call that would identify with a Hebrew roots type of movement, various offshoots of that, essentially teach that we're bound to practice the Old Testament ceremonies and many of the standards, but those are the easy ones, right? The ugly truth of the circumcision comes much closer to home. How about Rome? Let's move the circle in a little more. Beloved, the entire gospel of the Catholic Church is that which is known as infused righteousness, which means that you work as hard as you can. You be as good as you can. Do this, this, and this, and that's going to get you to 63% of your salvation. And now Jesus' atonement and sacrifice is going to come in with the remaining 37% to get you across the finish line. But the crux of your salvation there lies with who? You. Jesus is just getting you the rest of the way. That's called infused righteousness. That's the official doctrine of the Catholic Church. In fact, Rome's official position, if you hold to justification by faith alone, you're anathema. You're accursed. It's a different gospel. Rome is of the circumcision. Pleasing God rests not on the finished work of Christ, but ultimately on your action. Now, I'm sorry to tell you, beloved, it gets even closer to home. The noose is about to tighten. Visitors, I'm sorry. Remember, beloved, any theological system where your works are the secret sauce to make the magic happen, that's a theology of circumcision, where what you do is the deciding factor, is the real power. What you do, your choice is the power. Without you, the magic doesn't happen. You hold the key to pleasing God, earning his salvation and favor. That's a theology of circumcision. Beloved, if you believe that your salvation comes about by your choice and not by divine action, that is a theology of circumcision. If your reconciliation with God was all but complete, and it's just waiting for you to add the secret sauce of your free will choice, that is a theology of circumcision. If God is up there just waiting, wishing, and hoping that you choose to come to him, he's just waiting for you to add that secret sauce, salvation is of you. In fact, not only is your salvation now of you, but you just made God your debtor. He owes you. You did something for him that he wanted. I'm sorry, God is no man's debtor. A free lunch with pastor for the first person to find the words free will in their Bibles. I'll take you. I do find election. I find predestination. I find chosen. But this other concept, where the magic happens with a choice from you, with a choice from your free will, with a work, that's of circumcision. If the fundamental root of your reconciliation with God, beloved, rests on something you did, on a choice you made, on a work you performed. That is the purest definition of legalism there is. That's the purest form of circumcision there is. Why does Paul say especially those of the circumcision? Because there are many. And it is a different gospel. Who is actually Lord of your salvation? To whom does the glory go? For those of the circumcision, salvation is of their work. Oh, they point to God. Oh, they're in the temple. They will be right here in the house of God. They praise him and sing to him. But examine them. And the circumcision will credit their salvation to their own work. All glory actually goes to them. A salvation that rests not on God, but upon a decision or any other form of work, beloved, is a rancid legalism. But I have good news. All is not lost. If you really, really want to contribute something to your salvation, if the circumcision spirit in you dies really hard, Jonathan Edwards has good news for you. The greatest theologian this side of modern history. He reminds us that the only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. So, if you feel you really must contribute something to feed your theology of circumcision, you'll be glad to know that you did. We contributed our sin. It's all of grace. It's all of God. We are debtors to mercy. Beloved, the response to that, if you're in Christ, is praise and adoration. The response to that, if you know that you're not in Christ this morning, is to come in repentance and faith. Beloved, a flock that is steeped in these truths are going to be hard soil for wolves to attack. Those with clear eyes and a strong jaw, right? Those who know their Bibles, who are literate in its words, are no easy mark. False teachers will arise. Wolves will come in. As long as the doors are open, we have Jesus' word, that will happen. Let us be awake, O church. Let us be restfully alert, peacefully ready, joyful warriors. Christ has promised to keep us, to hold us, simply because of his love for us. I have nothing to add to that but a life of gratefulness and worship. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, indeed, we have nothing to add to these words. Lord, we come to you as helpless beggars, Lord, showing others humbly where they might find good food. Lord, we know that these words are difficult, and we know that sometimes your word hits like a hammer and sometimes it soothes like a balm. And Lord, we thank you for both. We need them both. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we keep moving through this series, Lord, that you would cause us to dig deep, that you would cause us to feed not only our minds but our hearts, Lord, that we may know you and love you. Heavenly Father, we ask that as people start to begin their holiday weeks and weekends, Lord, that their mind would be drawn toward that which truly matters, toward that which is eternal. Lord, that the church which you prize and love would be prized and loved in their life as well. And we pray all this in Jesus' mighty name.